very good to be here, and I'm thankful for the invitation and the opportunity to preach the Word of God to you today. We regularly pray for your congregation at Trinity Baptist Church, and we're very thankful for your regular prayers for us as well. Well, as was mentioned, I'm going to be focusing on the passage that was read earlier, and that's Luke 24. So please turn there in your Bibles. And our focus is going to be directly on verses 13 through 35, and that will be both this morning and this evening. And I won't take the time to read it again since it was read already, but I'll expound the passage as we go along. And what I'll do is this morning, we'll focus our attention on the first part of the account that I am entitling The Walk to Emmaus. And then this evening, on the second part of the account, the meal at Emmaus and the return to Jerusalem. But before we get into that, let's once again ask God for his help in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the account of Luke that tells us about your great plan and how you carried out that plan in the life of Jesus Christ to save your people from their sins. And now we ask that as we look at this portion of your word and think about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would work in mighty ways through the gospel today. And that even as we sang about treasure being imparted by you to the simple-hearted, we confess that we are the simple-hearted. We're utterly dependent upon you for any good thing that we might receive, but we have great expectation that, as Scripture says, you are the giver of every good gift, and if we ask, you will give it. So give us your Holy Spirit in this hour, and write your word on our hearts, either on the first time to save those who don't know you or to build up your people in their faith. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm preaching this passage in part today because it's a really wonderful passage. It's one of my favorite passages in the Word of God. And one of the reasons, or there are several reasons why it's a very wonderful passage. It's a wonderful passage from the standpoint, just looking at it as a piece of literature. It's really an excellent piece of literature. One of the things we'll see is Luke's use of irony in this passage, or we could call it God's use of irony, because he's the one who brought these events to pass, and he's the one who led Luke to write what he wrote and the way that he wrote it. It's also wonderful when we think of the privilege of these two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. Who would not have wanted to be there on that day? What Christian would not have loved to be there? I thought about this from early in my Christian life and thought, wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing to be on that walk with Jesus right after he rose from the dead, and part of that conversation. And then just think of what this text describes. It describes for us the truth, the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and the transformation of the disciples who were there that day, transformation of them from being very, very dejected to a condition of exaltation in God because of what he has done in Jesus Christ. Think of the way that these two disciples, at these dejected men, at the end of the day, they ran back to Jerusalem to report about what they had heard. So that's our text, and this is why we're looking at this text today. I'll confess that another reason is that In recent months, when I've gone to preach places and my wife goes with me, I try to pick sermons that she hasn't heard five or six times, you know, when I go and preach places. So I haven't preached this one all that often when I've gone other places since I first preached it years ago. So we're starting out this morning with the walk to Emmaus, and I have a few headings under that. And the first one is just a repetition of that, and that is the walk to Emmaus. And it's verses 13 to 27. We're just going to try to cover the account here in relatively short fashion. It starts out with two disciples heading home. So that's the first thing under the walk to Emmaus. Two disciples head home. It's verses 13 and 14. We read now, "Behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." So these men were heading back to the home, I presume, of at least one of these men, to this village called Emmaus. Historically, this has been thought to be one of three places by Bible scholars. One of those places is farther away from Jerusalem than this distance that is mentioned here, about 7 miles, and it's literally 60 stadia. That's a different way of measuring than we're used to, so they just kind of translated that into American language here, 7 miles from Jerusalem. But that one location is farther away than this distance, or farther away than somebody could walk in one day, let alone go back. Another one is too close to Jerusalem. So there's at least a couple of places that we know for sure were called Emmaus back then, based on all the testimony we have in between the first century and now. And then there's another place that is just the right distance, but it wasn't part of the discussion about where Emmaus was until the Middle Ages, and it also had a different name back then, and it was not attested as a place called Emmaus in the first century. So maybe that place was it. We just can't say for sure. Maybe it was another place that nobody knows about. But my own perspective is, I believe everything the Bible says, so it was there at that time, and it was a village then, even if it's not now, or nobody knows about it. Maybe it was that last place I mentioned. And these disciples were Jews. They were Jews who were at the feast. They were in Jerusalem because it was the feast. One of them at least lived right there, not too far away from Jerusalem. And these men had beheld remarkable things and tragic things in the days leading up to the day that they had this walk from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus. The remarkable things were especially that they may have been part of the group that followed Jesus, maybe at least in the last days of his journey into Jerusalem. They had perhaps seen him work miracles with their own eyes. They had heard his teaching with their own ears. Scripture tells us in John chapter 1 about this man, Jesus, who died and rose from the dead, that he was the Word of God incarnate, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among the people of his day, dwelt among his disciples. We don't know how long these two men knew of Jesus, how long they had been followers of him. Maybe it had been for a while. Maybe they knew quite a bit about him. And if so, they were men who would have been able to say something that we could never say, that we beheld his glory while he was here on this earth, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. They had perhaps seen very wondrous and remarkable things. And he's the one that we're told in John chapter 1 in verse 18 that reveals God the Father. It says that no one has ever seen God, but the Son of God, the begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, has revealed him to us. How did he reveal him to us in a way that no one else could? He revealed him because he is the very Son of God, God himself, who took on human flesh, became a man. So they had beheld remarkable things, but also tragic things. that this Son of God came into this world and he taught like no one ever else had ever taught. As John wrote in his gospel, the Jews said, he has spoken like no other man has ever spoken. And he did all these wonderful things. He went about, as Peter said in the book of Acts, he went about doing good. He healed people, saved them from their distress. And as we know as Christians, he saved people from their sins. But at the end of his life, and this is how he ended up saving people from their sins, at the end of his life, they took him. They made false accusations against a man who had never broken God's law in any way in his whole life. He never sinned, and they falsely accused him. They convicted him of blasphemy and of trying to overthrow Caesar the emperor. They nailed him to a cross and killed him, and he was buried. They beheld all those things. And these were men who were vested in Jesus. They weren't just people who happened to be in Jerusalem and happened to be there while these things happened and then saw these things. But they were men who were disciples of Jesus. At some point during his earthly life, they heard his teaching, perhaps saw miracles of his, and they believed in what he said, and they believed in him. And they wanted to be his followers, and they became his followers. They were vested in him. And now as they have this walk back to their hometown, 3 days after Jesus was killed, their Lord had been murdered. The one in whom they had put their hope was dead. And to add insult to injury, as Mary Magdalene said, and we read it earlier, she had said earlier that day, because they heard about it, and we'll see it as we come to it, Mary told the apostles, and some of the other disciples heard it, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When I preached about Thomas years ago, Doubting Thomas, as we call him, I said, you know, we think negatively of Thomas. He got the name Doubting Thomas. I said, really, he was a picture of all the disciples. They were no more believing than he was till they saw the risen Christ. He just wasn't there on that day because he was being singled out to teach a lesson in the Scriptures for us. And I think whatever we can say about these two men on that day could probably be said about all the apostles, at least until they saw Jesus with their own eyes. Well, as we would expect, they're carrying on a conversation. We read that in verse 14. As they walked, they talked together of all these things which had happened. So the two disciples head home. The next thing we want to notice is Jesus joins them. That's verses 15 into the first part of verse 17. And so let's notice, first of all, under this heading, Jesus joins them. Jesus catches up to the two disciples. He catches up to the two men. That's in verse 15. It says, "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." It's unlikely that these two men would have been hurrying on that trip back home. If they had been home in Emmaus, and then someone came out to Emmaus and told them about Jesus, that he really was alive now, then if they were heading back to Jerusalem, they would have been hurrying. But they were not hurrying home, no doubt. They were down. I think of an experience that my wife and I had a number of times when we lived in the Twin Cities and we would be heading to the evening service. And sometimes when we were on our way down the main highway that went through South Minneapolis to where we had our building, and we maybe didn't consult what the NFL schedule was for that day. It was packed with Vikings fans. And we really weren't fans of the Vikings or anything like that, but as we were driving down, I would always say to my wife, looks like the Vikings lost today. Sometimes looks like the Vikings won today. How did I know that? Because I would just look at the cars next to me on the highway, people driving in purple jerseys, and if they were just sitting there looking forward and not talking, it was easy to figure out. They lost. But that's what this was. These men were down. They were talking, but they were discouraged men. Luke knew that they were down. He's the historian. We know that they're down. We're the readers of this account. Luke, in painting this picture for us about these men walking along and talking, he's using his literary skills, as I mentioned, to create drama and create anticipation. And he's doing it via irony, that something is looks like one thing is going on, but something else is true. They're talking about Jesus. Jesus ends up joining them. They're sad because Jesus has been killed. What we know is that he's actually alive and for a little while walking with them. We, as the readers, know everything that's going on. They don't have a clue as it's happening. So Jesus joins them as they're heading home. The third thing to notice here under this heading of the walk to Emmaus is they don't realize who he is. That's verse 16. It's actually the second thing under the heading, Jesus joins them. The first thing is he catches up to them. Second thing, they don't realize who he is. I should have printed out an outline for you like Pastor Mitch does, but I didn't do that. But anyway, they don't realize who he is. That's in verse 16. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Their eyes were restrained. When it says their eyes were restrained, some commentators call that a theological passive. Passive means they didn't restrain their own eyes from seeing him. Something outside of themselves, we should say someone restrained them. Well, it's a theological passive, meaning the someone was God. Different people view this in different ways. One of the views is this. They say Jesus looked different in order to conceal himself from them. In fact, Mark 16, verse 12, which may be referring to this very account, this very account, says that Jesus appeared to some of the disciples in a different form. Maybe that's this. Another view is this, that some people say, well, he had a resurrection body, and the resurrection body is going to look very different from our present bodies. So they say that since it was a resurrection body, it would have looked different. They couldn't recognize Jesus. Another possibility is this. Simply, God prevented them from being able to recognize him and know who it was. There's an account earlier in Luke's gospel when he began his public ministry in Nazareth, and we're told in chapter 4 that these people were so upset with him for claiming to be the fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah, that they grabbed him, they took him out to the edge of the town and to the brow of a hill, and they wanted to throw him over the edge of the hill. And it says, right after they were ready to do that, it says, but he just walked through their midst and got away. That might have been something different, that God just prevented people from realizing at the moment that Jesus was walking right past them. I don't know how it was that their eyes were prevented, but they were. So they don't realize who he is. The third thing under this heading of Jesus joining them is Jesus asks an innocent question. That's the first part of verse 17. We read, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So Jesus just asked this innocent question. It's a natural question. They're talking. He's now joining them. So he says, what are you talking about? Maybe I can enter in. It's not a provocative question. Just what's the conversation here? Of course, he knew exactly what they were talking about. In the New King James Version that was put up here and that I am reading from, it's a two-part question, we could say. It says, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So he's asking, what are you talking about? And it could be then the second part of it would be, and why are you so sad? There's also a variant reading, so if you have a version other than King James or New King James, and this leads me to my next point, but it's this, the disciples clue him in. So if it's not a two-part question, but we follow the variant reading, that would be in a version like the New American Standard or the ESV and so on, it would be read differently. So my third heading is the disciples clue him in, and the first part of that is they stop in their tracks. That's the last part of verse 17. Most English translations, other than New King James and King James, read it differently. They say, Jesus said, what kind of conversation is this that you have? And then the next part of it says, they stood still looking sad. So let's say that that's the accurate reading. Jesus asked the question, and just him asking the question, what is it you're talking about, causes them to stop in their tracks. And probably looked at Jesus. It's a vivid picture. There are a handful of times in Luke's gospel where it says that as Jesus was doing something or saying something, that it says he turned and looked at someone. And I think this is that kind of a situation. One time was when it was James and John. They're walking along and they said, should we call down fire from heaven on these people because they're not following you? And Jesus stopped and he rebuked them. He turned and looked at them and rebuked them. Another time is when Jesus was being led from one place to another between trials on the night before he died. And at that moment, the apostle Peter had denied him for the third time. And it says, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I think this is a similar kind of thing, that sometimes somebody says something and maybe you're walking and you're stopped in your tracks. There are some things that you don't just keep on doing what you were doing when someone says something. And so here Jesus just asked this natural and innocent question, what are you men talking about? But because of the circumstances, it stopped them in their tracks. So under the heading, the disciples clue him in, the first part is they stop in their tracks. The second part is they challenge Jesus, and that's verse 18. It says, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? They assumed he was a stranger because they didn't have a clue who he was. And they ask him this question, Why don't you know about what happened? If you were coming from Jerusalem also, they thought there's no way you could not know what went on. They weren't challenging Jesus because it was a confrontation. They challenged him because they were in disbelief that anybody could have been in Jerusalem in these recent days and not know exactly the things that they were talking about. It just names one of his disciples in the whole account. It doesn't name the other one. This one is Cleopas. There are several suggestions about who the other disciple was. Some say, well, it was a disciple. I think that's a pretty good answer. Some say it might have been an apostle. We don't know that. Some say it may have been Cleopas's wife. Possible. Some say it was Luke. He was an eyewitness. That's why we have this account only in Luke's gospel, they say. My opinion, and I'm quite confident about this, is it was not Luke, because Luke, according to all the accounts we have from history, was a Gentile, and so he probably was not at Jerusalem for the Passover and walking back sad. Another thing I would say about it positively is he was a disciple. And that's all I can say. You may have other opinions, but regardless, they challenge Jesus. Cleopas, who asked the question, is almost in disbelief that anyone who has been in Jerusalem in the recent days over the Passover could not know the things they were talking about. The next part here, under the heading of the disciples cluing him in, is Jesus continues his inquiry, and that's in the first part of verse 19. And he said to them, after Cleopas said, "You're not aware of the things that happened?" He said, "What things?" And then we go to the next thing under this heading, the disciples tell all. And that's verses 19 to 24. So they didn't understand how Jesus could not know what was going on in Jerusalem, what had gone on. Now they're going to tell him exactly what happened for his benefit, because they're assuming he didn't have a clue. So they tell him everything. Everything that happened. They're the sad men walking. Their hearts are drooping. Their faces are drooping. Their countenance and their posture might even be drooping as they walk back. They're going to unburden themselves to this man that they don't know. They're going to open up about what happened, giving their perspective on it all as they do that to a man that to them is a complete stranger. So they start out by telling about Jesus of Nazareth, and they summarize his ministry while he was on the earth. That's the next part of verse 19. After he says, "What things?" we read, "And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." They regarded him as a prophet of God and a mighty prophet in the way he spoke and in his deeds. He was like one of the prophets who did miracles, like Elijah. They tell about Jesus' ministry. They tell about Jesus' demise, verse 20, how he ended up dying, this great prophet. They go on to say that he not only was mighty in deed and word, but also they told him how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. As I said, he was an innocent man, but they falsely condemned him. He hadn't done any of the things that they accused him of. He hadn't violated God's law at all, but he was convicted of sin and then put to death. And put to one of the cruelest kinds of death that could ever be suffered. And then they tell of their own dashed hopes in verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." In other words, we sat around for a while. You know how it is. Sometimes somebody dies and it's a sudden death, and it's days sometimes before that person's loved ones can really believe this actually happened. I can't believe it. I can't believe it actually happened. But now they've come to that point. They tell Jesus, this stranger to them, of their own dashed hopes. And then they tell of the events of that very day that has their conversation especially going at this hour. That's in the last part of verse 21 into verse 24, through verse 24. As I already read there, "Besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early that morning astonished us. When they did not find his body," remember they had gone to anoint Jesus' body, it says, "when they did not find it, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." And then verse 24, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So they give Jesus everything they knew up to the moment of their departure from Jerusalem that had happened in the recent days. So that's the third part there, the third thing, which is the disciples clue him in. And then the fourth part of the walk to Emmaus, and the final part is Jesus schools them. And I'm using the word the way some people use that word nowadays. They use it kind of to mean a couple of different things. It means instruct. If someone says, I'm going to school you about this, it's instruct, but also the way school is used, especially in certain settings. It's kind of also the way that the word school used to be used. If you look up one of the older English dictionaries, it could mean not just teach, but it can also mean reprimand. And so that's somehow, that's a way that the word is sometimes used in a setting like playing basketball. Some of you might be aware of that. If someone says at the beginning of a basketball game to the other team, we're going to school you, or if you're playing one-on-one, a guy says to his opponent, I'm going to school you. What it means is, I'm going to instruct you in the art of basketball and show you how much you don't know. And I am going to humble you, all right? So that's kind of why I use the language here. Jesus schools them. Of course, Jesus did it out of love, and he did not do it out of arrogance or haughtiness. But that's what he was doing. He was admonishing them, but he was also going to teach them, and as we'll see, he was going to teach them a lot. So there's the walk to Emmaus. Now, my second heading here this morning is the darkness of this day for the disciples. The darkness of this day for the disciples. The first heading, the walk to Emmaus, was just trying to get a feel for what was happening here. Now, let's look at this from a spiritual and biblical perspective. We'll start out with the darkness of this day for the disciples. The day was dark in two senses. First, it was dark in that the disciples were very dejected. Sometimes we might say, I'm going through dark days. I'm very discouraged, very disappointed. I might even be depressed. I'm walking in darkness, going through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a dark day in that sense. They were dejected. Let's look at verse 17, first of all. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Or maybe it's just noting that they're sad. Regardless, it was a dark day for them. They were dejected. Listen to William Hendrickson's commentary on this point. Let me read one other verse before I read Hendrickson. At the beginning of verse 1, but we, 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. In other words, this was our hope. We were banking on this man. We believed everything. He was applying prophecies of the Old Testament to himself. And how could we not believe a man who spoke like no one else spoke? He spoke with power. And he did miracles to back up everything he said. How could we not believe? And we had put our faith in him and our trust in him. And what they were telling Jesus, now all our hopes have been dashed by what happened. They were dejected. Hendrickson writes this about the women who went to the tomb on that first day of the week. He says, as they go to the tomb, is it their design to welcome the risen Lord? Is that why they went? Not in the least. The cross had blasted their hopes. The grave has buried their hopes forever. They come to anoint a dead body, the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth, their friend and helper. Never was there a more dejected, disappointed, crushed group of women. And we can say that about the men as well, these two men in particular. And the rest of the disciples were like them, at least, as I said, until they saw Jesus. So the darkness of this day, because they were dejected. Secondly, by the darkness, what I mean is this. They were ignorant. They were ignorant. Ignorant of the truth. So they were ignorant, first of all. Let's look at it from the standpoint of what they did know. We're focusing on what they didn't know, but let's focus on what they got at that point, what they understood. They did understand that Jesus was a prophet. That's verse 19. And he said to them, what things? What are the things that happened? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So they believed that he was a prophet sent from God. But they had higher hopes of this prophet, which didn't include his being killed by the Romans. But they did. They did understand that he was the mouthpiece of God. That's why he spoke the way he did. And Jesus had said at one point, I don't know if these two men were there or not, I think it was in chapter 13, but he said it was impossible that a prophet should not die in Jerusalem or something along those lines. I didn't memorize it. But they had heard him say that, but probably thought, yeah, any normal prophet, but not this one. But they did it to him too. They did understand that he was a prophet. After he raised the young man at Nain in Luke chapter 7, we read these words, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. He was a prophet, as they say here, mighty in deed and in word. They knew about Moses. They heard about him, perhaps read about him. They thought, this is a man like Moses, and he was like Moses. This is a man like Elijah. He spoke amazing words. The God was obviously with him. Whenever he spoke, people testified of that. Maybe these men had heard him. Whenever he did miracles, how could they not believe in him and what he said? How could they not believe he was a prophet? They did understand that, but then there were things they didn't get, they didn't understand. Verse 20, they said that he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. But then verse 20, they also tell Jesus that this is what happened, that the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. And we think, well, yeah. I mean, Jesus said that he was going to do that, right? He said that he was going to be delivered up to the Jews and be killed. And on the third day, rise. They never got that part about him rising, did they? And not only that, these Jewish men, even if they heard Jesus' teaching, even if they'd read the Old Testament and heard the prophets talking about things like the Messiah in Isaiah 53 and the things that would happen to the Messiah, they didn't understand that. They didn't understand how that could be. They didn't understand how that could happen. We could say they were like John the Baptist. But here they were ignorant. At this point, they even were beginning to doubt, perhaps, what they earlier had believed. They said in verse 19, they said, Jesus spoke about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, past tense. He was just like all the other prophets. He's not still a prophet in that sense. They're dejected, as we read in verse 17. They were walking and they were sad. Beginning of verse 21, they've lost hope. We were hoping that this was going to happen, but it didn't. It was ignorance about who Jesus was, and even ignorance not only about what the Old Testament had taught, but it was ignorance about what Jesus himself had said. One of the times he said, Luke recorded this, let these things sink down into your ears. In other words, listen carefully and think about it and believe it. This is what's going to happen to the Son of Man before he departs from this world. And it did. And Jesus treats them as ignorant, and he treats their ignorance as blameworthy, doesn't he? He blames them. Look at verse 25. After they tell him all these things, here's the first word we read from Jesus. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, Why didn't you know this? Why are you asking, speaking to me as if this is something that should never have happened? Why, when what you've just recounted to me is exactly what the Old Testament says about the Messiah, why are you so sad? If you thought a couple days ago that he was the Messiah. They were ignorant, and it was blameworthy. Kind of like when the writer to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 5 at the end of the chapter to his readers, he said, I wish I didn't have to write to you about such elementary truths. He said, you've been Christians for quite a while now. By now you should all be teachers. But I'm having to write to you about the ABCs of the Christian faith. He was kind of admonishing them, wasn't it? You should know better by now. I shouldn't have to go over these things again for you. That's what Jesus was doing. We can pity the disciples on the apostles on the boat with Jesus when they woke him up because of the storm. But when they woke him up, he said, after he calmed the sea, oh, you of little faith. In other words, I'm right here. You don't need to be afraid. And so that's how he treats them. Jesus said in Luke 9 to his apostles, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? They should have known, especially in the face of the clear light they had from the Old Testament, and if they followed him at all, from his own teaching about who he was and what was going to happen to him. He'd told them. Let me just pause before I go on to the next main heading. Brethren, realize and be thankful for the great light that we enjoy here in the New Covenant age since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles, next to Jesus, were the best of men on the face of the earth at that time, in terms of their knowledge and their understanding, because of all that Jesus had said to them. I think we fail to appreciate, especially when we come to a passage like this and think, oh, I wish I could have been there on that day. We fail to appreciate how great a blessing it is to have the New Testament and to have the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church in a way that he was not yet at that time. The apostles had heard everything that we read in the Gospels and more from Jesus' own lips. And still we're told when two of them walked into the tomb on the morning of the resurrection day, they just looked at the empty tomb and the garments laid aside and scratched their heads. And yet we, when we faithfully teach our young children at home, read through the gospel accounts, tell them about it, teach them the catechism, they don't hesitate at all when we start talking about the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not saying they're believers, but I'm saying they understand exactly what Jesus was talking about. And they can understand why. Be thankful for this age in which we live. That's the darkness of this day for the disciples, the second main heading. Third main heading is this, and that is the light of the Word, the light of the Word. Jesus is called the light of the world in the Gospels. I'm just saying the light of the Word of God. And that's verses 26 and 27. After Jesus admonished them and said, you're foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, then he goes on and says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So when I say the light of the Word, I mean especially the Scriptures, but also Jesus, who is called the Word of God. Light came from the Word of God incarnate. light comes still to this day, not only from him, though he's in heaven and we can't see him bodily, but especially from the written word of God. It comes to his people and to unbelievers even to this day. So under this heading of the light of the word, let's notice one, two, three, four things, four headings, and then we're done for this morning. The first one is this. Let's notice that gospel light shines from the Old Testament. It says, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, kids, when he expounded to them what all the scriptures say, we have the scriptures, and if I say to you all the scriptures, I mean what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. But they just had the Old Testament. No, the New Testament wasn't even written then. No one had even begun to write it then on this day. But it was just the Old Testament. So my point is, gospel light shines even from the Old Testament. Jesus speaks about all that the prophets have said. In other words, everything we have in the Old Testament could fit in that category. All that what we call the prophets included, maybe he was just talking about the prophets there when he said the prophets, but he said Moses and all the prophets. So he's talking about the whole Old Testament. Gospel light shines from that, about Jesus. So when Jesus said all the Old Testament talks about him, and this is what these men especially needed to understand, it's not just the positive things that they read about the Messiah that the Old Testament tells about. It's not just that he was going to be a mighty conqueror and a king and a savior of his people. Not just the pleasant things that they might read about the Messiah and their hearts would really latch on to. Not just the things that the Jewish people of the day, if they thought about the Messiah, would think about. There were other things in the Old Testament. Remember how even John the Baptist did not expect there to be a Messiah that would come that would just be a poor man from Nazareth, a carpenter, a man who would walk around and teach and who wouldn't be out there driving the Romans out of the land, for instance. So that John the Baptist himself, that God told him when Jesus showed up one day, that is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. He is the one that you've been preaching about and are preparing for. Even John sent messengers to Jesus from prison because John was thinking, hold it, I'm his messenger that was going to prepare the way for him, and here I'm sitting in prison, and he's out there being talked down about by all the religious leaders of the Jews. How could this be? Why did John think like that? Why did the apostles think like that? Why were they susceptible to unbelief? Because they didn't understand even some of the clear statements of the Old Testament. The idea, for instance, that the Messiah would be suffering, let alone dying, that would be unthinkable to them. As one commentator wrote, he said, these things, these ideas would be monstrous in the eyes of most of the Jews of Jesus' day. And so they did doubt him. But there were passages in the Old Testament. You know, for instance, Isaiah chapter 53 that talked about he would be despised and rejected, and he would be put to death and things like that. Let's just go back to one passage in the Old Testament just to get an idea of some of the things Jesus would have talked about. Maybe this was one of his passages, Psalm 118. I say that because Psalm 118 is quoted 9 times in the various gospel accounts. One of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament, mostly quoted by Jesus himself. And let's just read a few verses of Psalm 118, Psalm 118. Starting with verses 10 through 13, here's the Messiah speaking. It's what we call a messianic psalm. The Savior is speaking through the writer of the psalm. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. So they understood that the Messiah, when he came, would destroy all his enemies. They would just fall down before him in a sense. But notice verse 13, you pushed me violently that I might fall. That kind of went past them a little bit, didn't it? Or also verse 17 and verse 18, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And then verse 18, doesn't this apply to the Messiah? The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, Jesus was given over to death, but not for good. He wasn't left there. That's the idea. And he had told the apostles that he would be put to death, but rise. And then verses 21 to 23, I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected, that's the Jews, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Another commentator puts this well. He says about these two men, they had no doubt seized on the prediction of the glory of the Messiah, but it was quite another thing to take to heart the prophecies that pointed to the darker side of his mission. But the dark side was there in the prophecies. And this means that the passion was not simply a possibility that might or might not become actual, depending on the circumstances. It was necessary. Written in the prophets as it was, it had to happen. The Christ must suffer. But that is not the end of it. He must also enter into his glory. God is not defeated. He triumphs through the sufferings of his Christ. That's gospel light shining from the Old Testament. They just couldn't see it. They were in the dark because of their ignorance. Luke's gospel starts out with a statement, and because they follow the King James, the New King James puts it this way, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. That's such a wonderful phrase, isn't it? The things most surely believed among us. We love it so much as Baptists. We put it on a version of our confession. It's the title page of our confession. The things most surely believed among us. I love that usage of that statement, but that statement is not a good translation of the Greek here. A better translation is, Luke is writing about the things which have been fulfilled among us. In other words, he starts out his gospel account this way. There are some things in what I'm going to write that God planned from before time. And then in time, he made them all happen. That's how Luke was looking at the events that went on during his lifetime in the life and ministry of Jesus. The things that have been fulfilled among us. And that's how we should look at the Old Testament, brethren. In there are written the things that God had planned, and when Jesus came, it fulfilled them. Light in the Old Testament, it's gospel light. It's light about Jesus, the Messiah, and the message of salvation. And it tells us about the continuity of all of Scripture. In other words, Old Testament and New Testament. It's not God tried it one way with the Jews, and either he failed or just the Jews failed, and so he had plan B. No, this was all part of the same plan. He did it that way on purpose. He told about it in advance. People didn't understand it. He sent Jesus so they would understand it, and they still didn't understand it, but he was still determined to save by him, including by his death. That's the message of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's one message. Light comes from the whole Bible, Old Testament and New. If you're an unbeliever sitting here today, you're not a Christian, you don't believe the things the people in this church or some other faithful evangelical Protestant church believe. Maybe you don't even believe that the Bible is supernatural and that God really predicted hundreds of years ago or thousands even of years ago that Christ was going to come into this world. You don't believe those things. You don't believe in the miracles. Here's what I would say to you about the Bible, Old Testament and New. If you're skeptical about these things and what Jesus taught and what Jesus said and what I'm saying today, I would just say one thing to you. Read the Bible. Read it with an open mind. Ask God to teach you as you read your Bible. Read it with a serious desire to know the truth. Read it with a prayer that as you read it, because this book is the Word of God, read it with a prayer that God will reveal the truth to you. The light of the Word. We'll look at more about that tonight when we come to verses 44 to 47 of Luke 24. The second thing I want us to notice under light of the world after gospel light from the Old Testament is light from the Word lifts up the downcast. Light comes from the Word of God, and when it comes, it does things. It saves sinners, but it also lifts up the downcast. That's verse 32. It's not the section we are looking at, but it's the disciples later, these two men, looking back on what happened earlier that we looked at already. After Jesus revealed himself to them, that's what it says in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew who it was, but then he disappeared from their sight. But then we read in verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? In other words, we couldn't figure it out just by looking at him. He didn't tell us who he was, but as he spoke, our hearts were burning within us. They may have even thought, man, I haven't heard something like this since I heard Jesus preach in Galilee so long ago, or maybe in Jericho on the way to Jerusalem for his death. Their hearts were burning within them. Just because Jesus was speaking the Word, light from the Word lifts up the downcast, even before they figured out who it was. Just a lesson or two here, brethren, for dealing with discouraged people. I think it was when Pastor Lush was praying or when he started praying, before he started praying, he said, you know, there's a whole sea of need, in a sense, just right here in this building, in the lives of all the different people. A lot of people are discouraged. A lot of people come to church on Sundays even, knowing they're going to meet with the King of Kings and to worship the Savior. They're discouraged. That's why it's a good reason to come when you're discouraged, because light from the Word lifts up the downcast. And you should remember that when you're dealing with discouraged people. Sometimes we say, well, you know, when people are discouraged, the best thing to do is just come alongside them and maybe just sit with them. Avoid saying something to them that they might take as kicking them while they're down. And I do agree with that idea as far as it goes, at least. Like, I do agree with people who say about Job's friends. Remember, they came and they sat with him and they didn't open their mouth for 7 days. And some people say, would to God that they had not opened their mouths after the seventh day. They would have given a lot more comfort to Job than they ended up giving because of what they did say. But I don't agree that it's good to just not say anything when someone is really down and suffering. In fact, even note the opening words of Jesus' instruction to the disciples that they thought was so great, their hearts were burning within them. How did he start out? Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. And I'm not saying that's the way to start talking with people who are down as well. Maybe if you know them well enough and know, you know, you've tried long enough with other efforts and other ways, But think of it, in dealing with the two disciples this way, Jesus was being very kind to them. He was doing the best thing he could for them as he spoke to them. He said, look, you should get with a program here. You should understand that the Bible said this. You've been taught these things from your youth. You've been taught by me if you followed me at all. I understand Proverbs 25:20. It says, like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like joy, like vinegar on soda, so is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. You want to impart joy to somebody, but you think I'll do it this way. They're downcast because their loved one died, or their spouse died, or they were just given the news that they have cancer and they're down. Well, I think what the proverb is saying, don't go to them and start saying, I've got that joy down in my, you should be thinking the same. No, I agree with that idea. Because that's really inconsiderate. It's disregarding someone's suffering. It's being flippant. It's doing something very unfitting for the circumstances. Jesus was not guilty of that. I think of a passage that I just reread the other day when I was thinking of this preaching here. It's in the account of in a book called Mary Bunyan. She was the blind daughter of John Bunyan. Some of you may have read that book. And the situation it describes was she was the second wife of John Bunyan, so there had several children already. He was in prison. She was ready to give birth to her first child. That baby was born, the writer writes, opened its eyes, and then closed them and died. So what a situation. And a neighbor was with her, a woman named Goody Harrow. And she let the wife of Bunyan cry and cry and cry. But then she said to her, dear sister, and then she started speaking about how she has had hard times in her life and what she did in those times. And she said, I tried everything to encourage myself, and finally I just did the one thing I could do and should do. I just looked up to God and pled with him that in his goodness and kindness, he would comfort me through his grace in Jesus Christ. And God has always done it, she said. And I remember reading that and thinking, what a wonderful friend that was in the way that she encouraged this woman who maybe initially thought, I can't take it. I can't bear it to hear that right now. Brethren, don't you think that sometimes God, by giving us afflictions and sorrows in our lives, is opening, using those afflictions to open our minds and our hearts to see, to hear exhortations like that, and to be receptive to what he wants to teach us in our lives? Scripture tells us he's like a father pitying his children. He pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He always deals with us wisely and graciously. We have a high priest, we're told in Hebrews 4, who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he was tempted as we are. When you're downcast, do this. Remember two things. Number one, if gracious people come to you and they try to encourage you with gracious words, and assuming they're not failures at it like Job's friends, they're just making a good-hearted attempt, and it is a good attempt. They come to you to encourage you. They're not sinning in what they do. You may not like the first words out of their mouth. You may just say, you should just let me sit here and sulk for a while because you want to do it, frankly, for another few months. First thing to do, don't push gracious people like that away. Second thing, do pick up your Bible and read it and keep reading it, even if the first words you read hurt to read them. Light from the Word lifts up the downcast. Don't expect it from any better place than that, because that's where God brings it to us. The third thing, light from the Word transforms people from dejection to exaltation. Verse 31 and 32. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? And this is what we're going to focus on tonight, starting in verse 33. They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They were very sad. And after that moment, they were the opposite of very sad. They were rejoicing. They were on cloud nine. And this is my point. It is light from the Word of God that transforms people from dejection to exaltation. Let me just make an application here at this point, especially for unbelievers. It's true for believers, but especially for unbelievers again. Maybe you're an unbeliever. Like Pastor Lush said, there's a lot of sadness in this room, because he knows. There's a lot of sadness in this world. And if you're an unbeliever, and now today you're in a church building, maybe that's one of the reasons you're here, because you're sad about things. And you think, where else might I turn? Or at least I'll try this, see what happens. There's a lot of sadness in this world. Maybe you have your own share of sadness. Maybe you have a lot of it. Here's my message at this point. Jesus Christ is here for you to see. As I said, light comes from the Word. The Bible says that where only two or three of God's people are gathered together in a room like this, that's what we're here for. In His name, that's why we're here. Those of us who are Christians today, those who are members of this church, we're here to see Jesus by faith, not by sight. We're here to see Jesus. Jesus Christ is here for you to see if you will open your eyes. And He invites you to open your eyes. He encourages you to open your eyes. He wants you to open your eyes. Open them to see Him by faith and to believe in Him. He calls you to do that. And then the last thing is just this, that Jesus has entered into His glory. And that's the last part of verse 26 where it says, Jesus is talking to the disciples and He says, ought not the Christ who have suffered to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And I'll just make this quick because I've used up my time. Jesus has entered into His glory. Did He suffer terribly? Yes. But this is what He told those disciples on that day. I did suffer very terribly, but now I'm alive, and I'm alive never to die again. And I haven't ascended into heaven today, but I've risen from the dead in a resurrection body. I have now entered into my glory. He is being glorified. One day He will be worshiped and glorified by everyone who has ever lived on the face of this earth, especially those who know Him. They will be with Him forever in glory. Jesus Christ has entered into His glory. As one of the commentators I quoted said, God triumphs through the sufferings of His Christ. And I'll make the point once again. Maybe one of the reasons that God has brought you as an unbeliever into suffering, or if you're a believer, that He has brought you into suffering. In fact, as a believer, you should know this. Why has He done it? So that you can imitate Jesus Christ. Remember one of the things Jesus said the night before He died? He said this in John 12. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What was He saying? This is what I'm going to do when the morning comes. I'm going to fall into the ground and die. I'm going to be put to death. But He says, I'll be like a grain of wheat. Fruit is going to come out of the ground. You know what the fruit is? Some of it is sitting right here today. And then He says, and whoever, I can't remember the exact words, but He says something like, and whoever wants to follow Me must do the same. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will gain it. In other words, you have to be like Jesus. You're not called to die on the cross necessarily, suffer a martyr's death. You're certainly not called to save other people by your death. But you are called in your life to fall into the ground and die. If you're an unbeliever, that means this. Give up your life and say, God, do to me whatever you need to do. And then the gospel says you will bear much fruit. If you're a Christian, it's saying, be willing to do whatever God calls you to do and suffer whatever God calls you to do. That will bring fruit in your life. That will bring glory to God. May God help us to follow Jesus in that way with faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write it upon our hearts, that you would teach us, and that you would fulfill your word in us, and that you would give us more faith if we have faith. We pray that you would give faith to those who have no faith but are sitting here today.